Church. I'm very happy to be speaking with you today. Before we get into our content, I just wanted to encourage you to be praying for, to be contributing to be enjoying and taking seriously our center communities. During this season, during this time, these center communities are the primary vehicle by which we enjoy Christian community. And in these communities, sometimes the conversations can be really, really serious and heavy and difficult. Sometimes our time together is very light. But it is church. And it is, for this season, the mechanism through which we experience the love of Christ. And I just want to thank you, really, for taking these communities so seriously and pouring into them in the ways that you are. We continue to look forward to and concretely plan for and work toward coming back together as a church body, as a full body. But we're committed to doing that in a way that honors all of the members of our community, that respects the health needs and concerns of our community, and in a way that we feel is right and ethical and considerate of our entire body. But we also believe that it's a sign of Christian maturity and groundedness to not try to escape the season that you're in or run from it or quicken it, but rather to see the work that God is doing in the season that we find ourselves in. Well, the series that we're beginning today is one that explores select parables of Jesus. So we are going to be looking at many of the parables of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. The parables have a special place in my heart and mind, and I have enjoyed analyzing them over the years. At Center, we've never done a series where we have zeroed in on the parables and therefore have only addressed them incidentally over the history of our church. So I'm very happy to see what they have for us as a community throughout the rest of this calendar year. So first, a few resources, because I know many of you in the community pursue these resources, and then we'll read them and investigate them yourselves. There's many, many that I rely on to offer, I think, a good understanding of some of the parables in the New Testament. But there's a few that probably are on a short list. So one is Amy Jo Levine's book, Short Stories by Jesus. This particular resource is one that I relied on heavily as I researched the parable of the Good Samaritan. Another essential text for me is the work of Brad Young. So if you begin to, if you look up his research and work on the parables on Amazon, very valuable work there. And finally, Robert Farrar Capon, who at times I find I think he mishandles certain parables, but is always captivating and thought-provoking in his treatments on the parables. There are others, but those are a first three that may be useful for those of you who want to do some work yourself. So as we think about the parables, by way of introduction, the first thing I want to emphasize is that the parables of Jesus have a surplus of meaning. This is not to say that the parables can mean whatever we want them to mean, which is a problem that I've observed both in religious settings where a speaker or teacher, I think, distorts the meanings of some of these parables, usually dealing with bad source material and pieces of misinformation about the parables. But it also can be a problem at the scholarly level, where occasionally you'll see assumptions made about the parables that don't really have proper exegesis or proper church history to back the conclusions made about them. The parables of Jesus have a surplus of meaning, but they don't mean whatever we want them to mean. And the concern about reading any preferential view into the parables is that actually, by doing this, we accidentally domesticate the parables. If we distort or twist the parables into our own preferred readings, it is much more likely that we will miss the sometimes frustrating, shocking, or challenging nature of the parables themselves. So we're opening really by jumping into the deep end. The parables have a surplus of meaning. I have found, you know, personally, now spending years and years reading these parables, that they truly are endlessly deep. The meanings continue to complexify with new textures and layers, and certainly I've had the experience of thinking I understand what a parable is about and then realizing that I grossly misunderstood it. That is a part of the process of this, and I'm not critiquing any of that. But what I am saying is that we have to do the intellectual and communal work of making meaning of these very challenging teachings. In fact, the idea of the parable is this idea of a dark saying or a dark teaching, which is to say that the parable itself is meant to be a mechanism by which we are provoked or challenged to understand who Christ is and what he is doing more fully, or it is a mechanism that puts us off. It strikes us as too hard or irrelevant or unsatisfactory, and actually in this very very literary nature of these teaching mechanisms is one that either captivates people or turns them off. And you know a parable's working when it's doing both of those things. So these texts have a surplus of meaning, but they can't mean whatever we want them to mean. And it's important to remind ourselves that Jesus is constantly misunderstood, and that there is a level of allegorizing to the parables that is at once necessary and useful, but there is also an approach to allegorizing that actually risks stripping these texts of their brilliance and of their import. And so why say that by way of open? Because I want, and I'm aware that not only the leadership within our center communities, the community itself, you take these texts seriously and you understand the importance of wrestling with them and allowing them to captivate us and challenge us. But I would just encourage you to take nothing for granted when you come to these parables. So Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34 say this: "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." So it's really interesting because Mark seems to indicate that at least for some or many of these parables, Jesus chose to explain the meanings of them to his closest disciples, to his followers. And yet, the authors of the Gospels choose to leave out the explanations of many of these parables. And I think that that is a very good thing. It's very good that we do not have the interpretations of all of these parables, because this allows the parables to stay open for engagement and open for questioning and open to exploration. So take the parables seriously, take nothing for granted as you read them, and be open to them challenging you and forming you, because the scriptures have left them, many of them, open for us to wrestle with, and in that way, to be conformed, I think, to Christ's likeness. Levine says this: be open to the mystery and the challenge of these teachings. These parables require us to examine our lives, our minds and hearts, in a way that should never leave us at ease or static. Reducing parables to a single meaning reduces their ethical and aesthetic potential. So let's begin with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read the parable to you, and then we're going to examine the first many verses of the parable for part one today. This is chapter 10 in Luke, verse 25. "And look, a certain lawyer stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, by what deeds may I inherit life in the age, or eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What has been written in the law? How do you read it?' And in reply he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God out of the whole of your heart, and in the whole of your soul, and in the whole of your strength, and in the whole of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You answer correctly. Do this and you shall live.' But he, wishing to vindicate himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Taking this up, Jesus said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem, and he fell among bandits, who stripped him and rained blows upon him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by a coincidence, a certain priest was going down by that road, and seeing him, passed by on the opposite side. And a Levite also, coming upon the place and seeing him, passed by on the opposite side. But a certain Samaritan, on a journey, came upon him and was inwardly moved with compassion, and approaching, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and setting him upon his own mount, he brought him to a lodge and cared for him. And taking out 2 denarii, on the following day he gave them to the keeper of the lodge and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend beyond this, I shall repay you on my return.' Who of these three, does it seem to you, became a neighbor to the man falling among the bandits?" And he said, "The one treating him with mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So there are three questions that serve as the central observations that will move us through the first several verses of this parable. And the first question is in response to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here's Luke 10, verse 25. "And look, a certain lawyer stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, by what deeds may I inherit life in the age, or may I inherit eternal life?'" The first question that I want to offer you is this, that I think is uncovered in this parable: how do we approach God? How do we approach God? The lawyer sharpens our understanding of how we all risk approaching God with the wrong posture. And we'll note that immediately the parable begins to challenge and provoke. So a few things on how we think about the lawyer in this story before we arrive at the parable itself. First, Luke depicts lawyers And a lawyer in the first century in the ancient world really just meant somebody who was learned in the law. And generally speaking, lawyers, whereas in our culture, there are jokes made about lawyers, and sometimes lawyers are can either seriously or not be associated with like charlatans or something like that. But for the most part in the ancient world, the lawyer was someone who was learned in the law, and they were broadly respected. On the other hand, Luke consistently depicts lawyers in a very bad light. And this stands against the more positive frame the Jewish audience would have had for these lawyers. And we see that, we could go into the places where that happens in Luke, but we see that consistently in the conversation between Jesus and this man who's learned in the law, which leads into the parable itself. So first we need to kind of think about this lawyer, because through this lawyer, we really can begin to, in part two of our discussion, experience the full import of the parable. The lawyer does not fully understand who Jesus is. He refers to Jesus as a teacher and or a rabbi. And again, there is a bit of a cultural bridge that has to be crossed here, because when we hear something like teacher or rabbi, I think we tend to hold educators, for the most part, in good standing in our culture. And that was true in some ways then as well, but we immediately see another theme or thread throughout Luke. And this is Luke's critique of people that interact with Jesus and don't really seem to either care or be able to understand the nature of the person with whom they are interacting. So interestingly, in many cases, being identified as rabbi or teacher is a high compliment, but Luke seems to have seems to be doing two things there. He once is recording how the lawyer perceives Jesus, which is as a rabbi or as a teacher, but he's also making the point, he does this elsewhere, that the lawyer clearly doesn't grasp the magnitude of the conversation that he's having, and even seems to be unable to glimpse even a hint of the person that he's talking to. So there are other examples briefly of this. Simon, who hosts the dinner party where Jesus allows his feet to be anointed and kissed by a woman who is this known sinner within the community, replies, "Teacher, speak." He's upset that this woman of bad reputation is able to be so intimate and close to Jesus, identifies him as a teacher, and Luke seems to be indicating for us that Simon, identifying him as a teacher, is really more an indicator that he is not beginning to grasp who Jesus truly is. Other examples also indicate that the lawyer, by identifying Jesus as a teacher, may be certainly misunderstanding Jesus and approaching God with the wrong posture. There are other examples as well. Jesus arriving at the home of a leader whose daughter is now dead, and essentially being told, "Do not trouble the teacher any longer." This is a misunderstanding of the mission and nature of Christ. Or in chapter 9, a man who is begging Jesus, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." We, of course, feel the desperation of the man, but also it should not be ignored that Luke is doing something that he does in a few places in this gospel, which is to show that again and again, people misunderstand the full activity and purpose of Jesus' mission. The lawyer falls into this category. in his identification of Jesus as teacher. So if as you're hearing this, if you're saying, wow, you're just like really just very, very hard, you're being very, very critical of this person who's learned in the law, the point isn't as much to look at this individual, this lawyer, and this is, I have no reason to think that this wasn't an event that certainly happened. So there was a real man who was learned in the law. He was speaking with Jesus, and then Jesus offers this parable. The point isn't to criticize the lawyer. I think something that Luke is doing here is showing us how easy it is to take this position ourselves, to approach God before we've taken the time to essentially properly arrange our hearts and minds so that we are acting and approaching God in faith. And for me, what part of what that means is to spend some time meditating, thinking about the nature, as much as we can begin to grasp this, the nature of who God is, so that we don't fall into the trap of approaching God wrongly. We know that because of God's immutability, because of his infiniteness, we can only approach God in particularity from like a specific place and time. But we still want to approach God with a correct posture, a worshipful posture. And there's a lesson that Luke gives us through the lawyer, an encouragement to do that. Really fascinating in verse 25. For the lawyer, this is not about gaining knowledge. This is again Luke, I think, offering a critique and offering some instruction for us. This is the lawyer testing Jesus. I mean, it says it very clearly, chapter 10, verse 25. And look, some lawyer stood up, testing Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It seems very clear that the language of testing here is exactly what Jesus tells us to avoid. Lead us not into temptation. This line is quite literally, do not bring us to the test. Other characters test Jesus in the Bible, and not least of which the devil or the Satan who attempts to test Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus' exact response is, don't do this. Do not put God to the test. There's a very clear warning here. How do we approach God? Is the lawyer sincere as he approaches God? And I think that this is something that should be convicting for us. Do we choose to orient ourselves correctly to God, both his nature, and do we choose to position our hearts in such a way that we are approaching God in a way that is genuine and not as if God is merely a genie, as if God is merely this expanded psychology, this expanded like psychological kind of picture of ourselves, these kinds of idolatries where we say we're pursuing Christ, we say we're pursuing Jesus, but in fact we are manipulating pieces of data about Jesus to suit our own preferences and our own ends. This is the lawyer attempting to put Jesus to the test. A final critique of the lawyer that I think helps us frame the question, how do we approach God, is this. It's in fact the lawyer's question. What must I do to have or inherit eternal life. This is an aorist participle, and without jumping into Greek grammar, it's fascinating to note that the lawyer is asking something very specific and very particular. He's asking, what single limited action do I need to take? What I have a checklist in front of me, and what do I need to check off of that to-do list to have the thing that I want? It's kind of hidden in the language in translation, but there's something very, very telling here. This lawyer, he is a man who is learned in the law, but as he approaches Jesus, he identifies him as a teacher, but does not seem to understand that Jesus is clearly much more than that. He asks a question that does not seem sincere in the sense that he is wanting to be right with God and others, but rather he is asking a question where he is trying to check something off of his to-do list so that he can ensure his own fate. So to go back to the first point, framed as a question, through the lawyer, we are challenged in the way that we approach God. How do we approach God? This is not this conversation about the lawyer in Luke 10. It's not an exercise, again, in passing judgment on an essential unknown in antiquity. It's seeing ourselves in some of these wrong-headed values that the lawyer brings to Jesus. The lawyer sharpens our understanding of how we all risk approaching God with the wrong posture. We've not even arrived at Jesus' parable yet, but by observing the lawyer, we see some fascinating contrasts. This story, and the parable will do this also, is placing a single action, what must I do, against a life of righteousness, earning an item, essentially, a payment against enjoying something freely given, prioritizing one's own self-interested approach towards salvation against intimacy with God and love for one's neighbor. Fascinatingly, the conversation between Jesus and the lawyer offers us this contrast, and across each of these three themes. And I think that any of us have certainly experienced at various points in our lives and in our faith walk. I think we've experienced these moments where we're valuing what God can give us. Give me the thing I want against the deeper, richer life of righteousness, which is exactly what Jesus is interested in, or the idea that we can earn something or do something, as the lawyer says, to receive eternal life, against understanding that this is something that is beautifully and freely and fully given. Or prioritizing, and this is, I think, again, to frame this last piece of the first point, I think this is one that could be easily misunderstood. Of course, each of us as individuals want to be with God not only now, but in the new heavens and the new earth. And I could imagine that several of you might see your interest in that eternal relationship as something that is not self-interested, but appropriate and reasonable. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the state of our souls and the afterlife. What I'm saying is that the lawyer offers this picture of getting something from God as if getting something from a genie against intimacy with God now and love for neighbor now. So there's, I think, many things to explore in this first point as we explore the character of the lawyer depicted in Luke. How do we approach God? The second point, also framed as a question, uses the passage Luke 10, verses 26 and 27. I'll read these first verses of this parable to you again. And look, a certain lawyer stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, by what deeds may I inherit life in the age or eternal life?" And here's verses 26 and 27. "And he said to him, 'What has been written in the law? How do you read it?' And in reply, he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God out of the whole of your heart, and in the whole of your soul, and in the whole of your strength, and in the whole of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" So this second question I want to give to you is exactly what Jesus says to the lawyer. How do you read? The abundance of your faith experience, or its emptiness, depends on the sort of Christ you see in these scriptures. The abundance of your faith experience, or its emptiness, depends on the sort of Christ you see in these scriptures. Jesus asks the lawyer, how do you read? Not merely what is written, even though that is included, but also how is it read? Now, the lawyer does something really interesting here. He combines two essential passages from the Old Testament. Of course, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Rabbi Akiva identified Leviticus 19 as the greatest teaching of the Torah. So the lawyer's not doing necessarily anything original here. These verses have been combined before and were some of the most essential or central verses, if not the most, in Jewish life. I'll read them again. It's a beautiful passage. The lawyer said in reply, "You shall love the Lord your God out of the whole of your heart, and in the whole of your soul, and in the whole of your strength, and in the whole of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And there we see Leviticus 19 included. So central are these verses that in Mark chapter 12, we read this, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This does not mean that therefore everything else in the law and the prophets needs to be thrown out. This is not Jesus saying to a Jewish audience, and this is where maybe we would reference the two-part conversation I had with Cameron many weeks ago. This is not Jesus saying, therefore forget dietary laws, therefore forget Sabbath, or laws surrounding festivals or feasts or temple. But there's an incredibly valuable insight that is being offered to the lawyer and is as relevant to us as it is to him. How do you read? This is saying that our love for God and neighbor should be the filter or the framework through which everything else about our faith is understood. To put it maybe even more fully, our acceptance of Christ, our worship of Christ, through our love for him and our neighbor, is the exact vehicle by which we should understand everything else about not only our relationships and our faith, but truly everything else about the world around us. Again, he asks the lawyer, how do you read? Have you known people that have a really good understanding of theology or seem to have a very clear grasp of their faith. Or do you know people who are on the right side of an issue, but have long ago abandoned the principles, the love of God and neighbor that caused them to be on the right side of that issue in the first place? You can have your theology in order. You can have your faith system in order. But if you are missing what Rabbi Akiva identifies as the greatest teaching of the Torah, what Jesus is trying to challenge the lawyer with, if you're missing love of God, love of neighbor, loving God with our whole self, if that is diminishing in your faith experience, then it doesn't matter in many ways. It doesn't matter if you're on the right side of an issue. And it doesn't matter if you're thinking correctly about a thing. And in fact, it doesn't matter if you're becoming better at refining the gifts that God has given you, because, in fact, you have already missed what God is doing in the world. And you will serve God as if you are a slave, as opposed to knowing God as a friend, knowing God as a son or a daughter. How do you read? The abundance of your faith experience or its emptiness depends on the sort of Christ you see in these scriptures and the centrality you place in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. The final point, again, framed as a question, comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and we'll, with this point, conclude part one of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Next week, we'll talk about the parable itself, as opposed to the insights that come from the setting. Here's chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And he said to him, Jesus saying to the lawyer, "You answer correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But he, wishing to vindicate himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Again, and he said to him, "You answer correctly." He answers. He gives him Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. "You answer correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But he, wishing to vindicate himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So, point one, how do we approach God? Point two, how do you read? And finally, for point three, this question: what questions do you ask? What questions do you ask? The right questions about God and neighbor begin to open up the largeness of eternity before you right now. The right questions about God and neighbor begin to open up the largeness of the eternity before you right now. I absolutely love Jesus' response to the lawyer. He totally reframes the question by trading. And this is, again, something that happens at the grammatical level, but Jesus switches the aorist participle for this ongoing imperative action. Remember, the lawyer was asking the question, what do I need to check off on this list to add eternal life to kind of the list of things that I want to achieve, to have, to possess? You know, give me the thing to do because this is on my checklist. This is a thing on my list. Jesus, in his response, in his reframing of the question, is no longer talking about a thing that you can ever check off of a list. Jesus is now talking about this ongoing imperative action, this ongoing driving approach to life itself. The lawyer wants to add life everlasting to this already existing collection of securities. This is, for me, and I can't imagine that I'm the only one who deals with this. This is, I think, one of the ongoing points of conviction that I experience as I think about the kingdom coming, as I think about who Christ is and what it is to know him now. Aren't we all in so many ways so often like the lawyer? We have, in our society, at this point in history, even some of the most, whether it's financially, socioeconomically, professionally, even some of the most unstable among us really do still have tremendous security. And therefore, and I'm sorry to say that in many ways I think the church is complicit in this, we have been trained to merely attempt to add life everlasting to this list of securities that we feel that we have now. We have this collection of assurances and safety nets, and if we can just add eternal life to the list, well, then we really have everything in place. And this is, again, the disgusting and disturbing marriage that you see between the American dream and what it is to truly follow Christ. And that is, and it's more heinous and it's more sinister even than merely the American dream, because this is something that is a human compulsion that exists across culture and time. I think it's uniquely exacerbated by the American dream, but we see it in many places. The lawyer wants to add life everlasting, and Jesus refocuses the lawyer on the right question, which is living now, life now, as opposed to merely getting eternity. To read this passage again, and he said to him, "You answer correctly, do this." Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 are about experiencing God fully now. It's about loving and caring and being other-oriented right now. Do this now, and in other words, do this in an ongoing way in your life now, and you shall live. And the layers of meaning in what Jesus is saying. Is he aware of eternal life here, of life everlasting, of the kingdom of God? Yes, of course he is, but he is so obviously reframing the question to focus a lawyer who's trying to collect the ultimate, security, which is to say eternal life. He's trying to focus the lawyer not on himself, not on the afterlife, but on life right now. And this is actually very counterintuitive. Some of you, I'm confident, have had this journey as well. Strangely, the more invested you become in life and life to the fullest now, which is all about Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. And this life to the fullest now is not primarily about you. It doesn't exclude you, but it's about a posture of love and generosity toward the other. The more invested you become in this life now, the more beautiful the impending kingdom of God becomes, and the less anxiety you face, the less anxiety you experience. As somebody who might have previously been obsessed with, worried about sin, obsessed with, worried about hell, obsessed with, worried about pleasing God, which is a very kind of religious way, actually, of not trusting God. It sounds really good to say that you're worried about pleasing God, but if you trust God in his fullness and his grace, in accepting the kingdom of God as a gift. If you trust God as a father, you're not worried about him coming after you. You're less anxious about the afterlife. You're less anxious about this life. The less you are rushing to the next experience, to the next thing, the more you're able to be present, the more you're able to experience the largeness of eternity as it really does begin to open up before you from moment to moment. The more you value the moment you're in. I hope you see the stark contrast between this approach to God's work in the world and the approach that we see in the lawyer who is attempting to take care of one more thing on his list. The right questions about God and neighbor begin to open up the largeness of eternity before you now. Well, we've talked about the right questions about God and how Jesus reframes what it is to experience this fullness of life. But we need to spend a few of our final minutes on, I think, one of the most brilliant moments leading into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that is in verse 29. The question is asked by the lawyer, which is a reasonable question on the part of the lawyer, but also reveals much about the lawyer and us as well. The lawyer asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" An acceptable question, because this Hebrew word has several meanings. Let me take a moment to walk through a few of them that show up in the Old Testament. In Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 3, this word neighbor, if you were to look at the Hebrew that sits behind the word, basically just means like another person or a fellow, like somebody that might be like working or striving alongside you. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, neighbor is used to describe an intimate friendship between God and Moses. In Deuteronomy 19, a neighbor is one who shares a common border. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the prophet warns about trusting one's neighbors or essentially other members of the community. You can't always trust other members within the community. You can't always trust one's neighbor. Very different than in Hosea, where in chapter 3, where neighbor actually takes on the meaning of lover, or in Song of Songs, chapter 5, when neighbor means friend. Just looking at a handful of verses here across the Old Testament, admittedly, but neighbor clearly has kind of a wide range of meaning. The lawyer's heart and mind may be in the wrong place, but it's reasonable to ask the question, like, so who is my neighbor? Broadly, and this is important to understand as we begin to wrap up point three and our discussion today. Broadly, neighbor means one of intimate or legal relationship. Broadly, that's what the word means across the Hebrew Bible. It means a legal relationship on the one hand, or as in fellow citizens, or an intimate relationship on the other, as in like friendship, lover, somebody who's close to you. It means that, but this is the critical point. Even though the lawyer's question has validity at the level of what is required or even legally binding, this is the exact problem, and it is one of the challenges that we're going to encounter in this parable. Please hear this, because this is a brilliant moment between Jesus and the lawyer, and what we will be concluding with today. Note what is going on in this text. The lawyer, again, a man who has studied and knows the law, the lawyer is willing to love those who are like him. Let's take a look at Luke 6, verse 32 for a moment. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And as you're thinking about the lawyer, I would encourage you to actually shift that and actually really we're thinking about ourselves in this moment. The lawyer is willing to love those like him, and we are, frankly, quite often willing to love those like us. The lawyer is willing to love those unlike him who are in close proximity to him. Note Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. When an alien or stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien or stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The lawyer may be willing to love those like him. The lawyer may be willing to love those unlike him who are in close proximity. These are all occurrences of this word neighbor. Notice this one. The lawyer may even be willing to provide for his enemy. Let's take a look at Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. Paul cites this even in Romans 12, 20. The lawyer is willing even to provide for his enemy. Remember, he knows the scriptures. He studied in them. The lawyer is willing to love those who are like him. The lawyer is willing to love those who are unlike him, who are in close proximity. The lawyer is willing even to provide for his enemy. In other words, he wouldn't prefer to see his enemy out, starving, exposed to the elements, and may even take steps to provide for his enemy. But the lawyer is not willing to love him. And this is the exact question that should provoke us as well. What questions do you ask? The lawyer asks, knowing the scriptures, who is my neighbor? Do we love those who are like us, who are already a part of our tribe, who we already enjoy being around, who we always already share sensibilities or preferences sensibilities with? Do we love those who are like us? Are we willing to love those unlike us who are in close proximity? Do you see how this should not be reduced. This is not a guilt trip. It should not be reduced to that. This is a complex series of questions, not only about like our ethical relationship to one another, but how this other-orientedness reveals our relationship to God. Of course, we're willing to love those people who are like us. We may even be willing to love those who are unlike us, but who are in close proximity to us. Maybe they're in some of the same like friend groups or circles, or professionally we know them, or they share our nationality or something. We may even be willing to provide for our enemies, but are we willing to love them? Jesus asked this question. How do you read? Are you able to see the words of the Torah right in front of you? There's something really fascinating in the text, and this is what we'll conclude with today. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word neighbor and the word evil actually look in Hebrew, because Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, these two words are written identically. To say that again, the word neighbor and the word evil or enemy, both words are written identically. Jesus asks the lawyer, how do you read? The questions prior, as Amy Jo Levine says in her analysis, for our parable, the lawyer's question is again misguided. To ask, who is my neighbor, is a polite way of asking, who is not my neighbor? Who does not deserve my love? Or whose lack of food or shelter can I ignore? Or whom can I hate? Jesus answers, how do you read, both Neighbor and evil, neighbor and enemy are written identically. So shouldn't you read the scriptures in such a way that demands that you love them both? Remember what we said all the way back in an early point in this discussion. You can be on the right side of an issue. You can have the correct views. And you can still be far from the heart of Christ. I'll ask you the question, as I've asked myself the question, who is not my neighbor? Who does not deserve my love? Who do I have a right to hate? These are the questions that Jesus provokes us with, and they're the questions that he addresses in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we will be exploring next week. If your answers to those questions leave you in a place where you're uncomfortable or uneasy, know that it's the love of Christ, experienced, enjoyed as a free gift, that begins to open our hearts and our minds. Not only to people within our tribe that are easy to love, but it allows us to begin to identify even our enemies as neighbors. Blessing Center, I'll look forward to visiting with you again next week. Thank you.